Our subject for today is response to the gospel, culture and the phenomena of conversion. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your gospel to carry to the ends of the earth. We thank you you've given us minds and hearts to think through the way in which to communicate that gospel in various cultures. And we now pray that you would help us in thinking through these matters to so come to understandings that your gospel by your Spirit would be so communicated that individuals would be soundly converted in a sustaining conversion till they meet Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Let's first of all overview the Jacob's article. In terms of its content, Jacob's begins with presentation of presuppositions. He notes that he gives a biblical definition of conversion, repentant faith to Jesus Christ is revealed in the Scriptures, a person responding from his fallen state to that. He then goes on and points out that he believes that conversion does indeed involve not just a process, but there are discernible consequences. It involves changed behavior. He also indicates that his presuppositions point out that all levels of life are not changed to the same extent, and that he is thinking about conversion in terms of individuals within cultures. He also notes that he will do a synchronic as well as diachronic analysis. By synchronic, what he means is he will look at the conversion event in terms of all of its component dynamics, and then diachronically, he will look at it conversion longitudinally. To look at it through time. We'll be concentrating mainly on the synchronic aspect of his article, or of his analysis. He then moves on to talk about the human cultural imperative. He makes the contention that to the participants within a culture, the culture's worldview and ways are absolutely self-evident. They are universally applicable, and they are viewed as eminently human. This is the way it lives, a person lives, and those who don't participate in the culture, how strange they are. He then talks about the dynamics of culture as it impacts conversion. First of all, the philosophical presuppositions that undergird culture, then the power center, then kinetology, namely how one uses the power to cope with life, cultural themes and values, symbols, and then finally ritual and behavior. I guess I would point you back to the cultural taxonomy that we have sought to develop to see these same dynamics at work, possibly in a more simplified fashion. Philosophical presuppositions and power center and kinetology and cultural themes and values really are all in the area of worldview. The power center, of course, comes first in the myths of origin, power, and destiny, the religious power center, which then generate the worldview in terms of ideas, beliefs, and values. These are the philosophical presuppositions. The values themselves, of course, his use of the term values and mine point over to what is desirable. Then flowing from that, you have the ritual and behavior patterns. Some helpful insights which Jacobs gives, first of all, begin with the area of the power center. He says on page 8 of his article, in describing conversion's effects, "I am convinced that for a sustained conversion experience, a person must elevate Jesus Christ to a position of lordship in his or her power constellation and keep him there through Christ-honoring life." Does Luke affirm such an approach to conversion, that the very power center of one's life must be changed, Jesus must be placed there as Lord and Savior? Yes, I believe he does, and he does it in a number of ways. First, in the essentials of the gospel, which he presents. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 47, "Thus it stands written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The word repentance as the basic way to respond to the gospel indicates this change in power center, I believe. Because when you repent, you turn from one way of life to another, from one Lord to another, from one power center to another. Jesus says that that is the heart of the message. That is the way in which we declare the response to take place. And in fact, as we take a look at both Jewish audiences and Gentile audiences in the book of Acts, we find that that which is the scandal, that which is the point of contention, that which is the point at which the gospel is bad news and judges the culture and the individuals, is the matter of power center, what they're depending on. For instance, Stephen, in the confrontation there between the Jews and this preacher of the word, Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, we find a challenge to their power center. This man doesn't stop speaking things against this holy place and the law. We have heard him saying that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and change the customs which were handed over to us by Moses. This probably is a misunderstanding of some of the preaching that Stephen was doing, though in another sense a very right understanding. Stephen probably had at the heart of his preaching the resurrection. And you remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus, after having cleansed the temple and indeed challenged the power, religious power center of Judaism in his day, by that cleansing, declaring as he did at another time, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." When people challenged him on that exercise of authority and power, he responded and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking of his own body and the resurrection, as John goes on to explain. And probably most appropriately, Stephen, preaching the power of the resurrection, refers back to what Jesus did, and what stuck in the Jewish ears and mind was this matter of the destroying of the temple, the challenge to what they were depending on. In fact, all of Acts chapter 7 deals with the way in which Israel had turned away from depending on God alone, even in the matter of God's provision of the temple, to a way of presenting the temple as what they had done for God and what they were depending on. So Stephen will preach about how God called Abraham out and took him into the land, and even though he didn't possess it, God gave the promise that his descendants after a time in Egypt would possess it. And then a description of how God brings the people out of Egypt and brings them into the promised land. And God gives Moses the pattern of the way in which the temple or the tabernacle and the place of meeting is to be built. And then how when David desires to build the house for the Lord, he is told, no, he won't build it, but his son Solomon will build the house. And then at the end, at the climax of Stephen's speech, always pointing out that God is the one who takes the initiative, the one on whom we depend, our true power center, and that the place of worship, the place of meeting him, is not what we depend on. He will say in the climax in verse 48 following, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, even as the prophet said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or a place for my dwelling or resting? Has not my hand made all these things?" Well, having said that, then Stephen goes on to raise the accusation against the people. "Aren't you always resisting the Holy Spirit, you and your fathers? Which of the prophets didn't they, your fathers, persecute? And they killed those who promised concerning, declared beforehand, concerning the coming of the righteous one, whom now you, having handed over, have proved to be his murderers. You who received the law through the administration of angels and don't keep it." Stephen points to the power center, the law and the temple, and says to the people, no, if you would truly know God. You must receive the righteous one and rest in him, namely Jesus, the righteous one whom God has sent. And of course, they reject the message and the truth, and they must destroy the messenger. They stone Stephen. The same challenge to religious power center and the need for conversion to take place right there is present among the Gentiles as well. Acts chapter 17. In the speech at Athens, we meet Paul saying to the Epicureans and Stoics in verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and all things in it, he being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He isn't serviced by men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all men life, breath, and all things." And verses 29 to 31, "Therefore we shouldn't think that we who are the offspring of God should not think that God can be likened to gold, silver, stone by the fashioning of men's art and imagination. The divine is not like that. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he calls all men everywhere to repent, for he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole inhabited world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, having provided proof of this by raising him from the dead." To the Gentiles as well, the challenge is repent. Turn away from your current power center. Raise Jesus to the power center. And as Jacobs points out, that unless there is this sustaining of the conversion experience through a Christ-honoring life, keeping Jesus in a position of lordship above all others, then there won't be a sound conversion. Jacobs will put it this way: times of crisis, when we require power or knowledge which we feel Jesus withholds, these will be the times that will test the soundness of our conversion. Such crises bring out our true cosmology, our true kinetology, the way in which we really think things work, the way in which we think power is grabbed a hold of and used in order to keep us alive and help us to live more effectively, to cope with relentlessly changing circumstances. Is Luke aware of this time of crisis and the way in which one's cosmology is tested, one's conversion is tested? Yes, he is. And I think really prayer is the key here. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 point this out. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 following, after a trial before the Sanhedrin in which Peter and John have been warned not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they have answered back, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." They go and leave the assembly, and I can imagine they almost say, "Oh no, what have we done? We have put ourselves on record in front of the highest court of the land that we won't obey them, we will obey God," when there's a conflict between the commands of the two. Well, they go immediately to prayer in the face of their powerlessness, and they pray to God as Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who was not surprised, but indeed prophesied, that the kings of the earth and the rulers would gather together and set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they've seen this fulfilled in Jesus' life, with Herod and Pilate opposing him, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they see this all according to God's plan. Yet they flee to the Lord and ask, because of this, that he take note of the threats of those who are challenging the body of Christ now, and to give to your servants boldness that they may speak your word. Where was their sense of power, or who was their power center? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in a time of crisis, instead of hiding, instead of planning human strategies to try to avoid the insinuation of the leadership into their Jewish leadership, into their preaching, what they do is go to prayer, asking the Lord to grant boldness so that they may preach faithfully and fulfill their commission. They show in this way that indeed they were soundly converted. They fly not to men, but they flee to God's protection. What about the effects, conversion's effects on kinetology? This is another area that we need to think about. Not only as we think about power center and conversion, that the power center must be changed, not only in the area of testing the soundness of one's conversion in those times of crisis, but also this matter of conversion's effects upon the relationship of cause and effect and the use of power. Jacobs puts it this way: does conversion alter a person's learned kinetological understandings? I am convinced that this must be answered in the negative. This is a point at which we must question Jacobs. I can think of an example in which the kinetological understandings were not altered, namely the example of Simon Magus. He believes Philip's message. He's baptized. He sees the Holy Spirit come upon the new disciples in Samaria through the laying on of hands by the apostles. And he approaches in Acts chapter 8 and says to the apostles, offering them money, give to me this authority, Acts 8:19, in order that on whomever I place my hands, that person might receive the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus was a magician, and he understood the ways of magic, and that if you had certain spells, a person would be willing to pay for those spells to be used, either you using them or they using them. So he comes to Peter and John, sees a very effective spell that Peter and John have exercised through the laying on of hands and the coming of the Spirit on the disciples. And he says to Peter and John, what's the price of that spell? Let me pay you for it so that I can use it on whomever I place my hands. He had a certain idea of cause and effect and the control of power, but it was not changed when he was converted. And so Peter will say to him, may your silver, your money perish with you, for you thought to buy the gift of God through money. In fact, you don't have any lot, any share in this matter. Your heart is not right toward God. Kinetology, one's understanding of cause and effect, one's understanding of the use of power to cope with life, yes, has to be changed in conversion, for conversion to be true. And Luke shows us this, even in the basic gospel content, that repentance unto the forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In the area of works righteousness, there will be a change with reference to kinetology, I believe, and the gospel will call for this. Because in the gospel, we are told that we cannot earn our salvation or put God in our debt or manipulate God so that his power will work for us. No, we must come empty-handed. We must come in repentance and in faith, claiming the forgiveness of sins that has been provided by the work which Jesus has done on the cross. That's going to involve a total reorientation of the power center and understanding. Vicarious atonement, grace, these are concepts that are not natural to man. He cannot understand very readily how the death of another, namely of Jesus, can be effective for his sins. He cannot understand very readily how God would graciously provide a salvation that he can do nothing to earn or deserve. So, when it comes to conversion, a total reorientation of the use of power must take place. We must come to the place in which, with Jesus as Lord, as our power center, receiving from him in thankfulness the grace which he offers, we live out our relationship to him in obedience, under his hand, with his help and strength, the power coming from him alone by the Holy Spirit. Another aspect of the gospel content that challenges our natural kinetology is the area of the resurrection. There, our Lord Jesus has broken the barrier between the supernatural and the natural once for all, especially in the matter of conquering the power of death. And will we, when we face our own end and destiny, so change our understanding of the grabbing a hold of power to stay alive that we depend on Jesus alone in His supernatural provision of life that is abundant now and lasts forever through the resurrection? Those who are thoroughgoing empiricists in the space depending only on cause and effect in the here and now, natural causes and effects, will certainly be challenged to change their kinetology when it comes to the matter of receiving the truth of the resurrection. And in fact, quite frankly, I think that's sometimes why we downplay the resurrection in our witness and in our gospel content within Western culture. It's a bit embarrassing to us to talk about Jesus alive from the dead. But we need to. If He's not alive from the dead, then the whole basis for the proper understanding and proper appropriation of the true power that exists is not present. Now, there's some other matters we need to think about in talking through Jacob's article. Let's go back for some minutes to the philosophical presuppositions. I guess you're beginning to get the idea that I want to be even a little more radical than Jacob's is. I want to say that the conversion experience is going to undercut and transform a person's worldview to such an extent that it will be totally renovated. Nothing will be left in place. With Jesus at the center, all will begin to be changed. And conversion, to properly take place, must not leave anything of the culture unaffected. What about conversion's effect in the area of philosophical presuppositions? Jacobs makes this point. He says on page 6, "I am convinced that Jesus Christ reveals Himself meaningfully to people just as they are. A restructuring of the presuppositional grid is not required as a precondition for conversion." And then he goes on to give examples of, again, the Acts speech at Mars Hill and the experience at Ephesus. I must, again, question Jacobs at this point. I would rather say it this way. From Luke's perspective and the Bible's perspective, to the extent that the presuppositions of a given culture are out of sync with the presuppositions which undergird the content of the gospel, to that extent, those presuppositions must be changed as a precondition, or maybe we should even say as a part of the conversion, as a repentance of the mind. Let's think this through in the four areas that Jacobs has pointed out and tested up in the book of Acts. First of all, the area of time. Jacobs says that there are basically, well, there are varieties of views of time. There is the linear view of time, of progress through time. There is the cyclic view of time, where things occur in cycles over and over again across history. And he would say, again applying his basic contention, that no matter your philosophical presupposition about the nature of time, this does not have to be changed in order for you to be soundly converted. Well, let's think about Acts chapter 17, verse 31, with the content of the gospel given in brief right at the end of the speech to the Athenians. "For God has appointed a day in which He is about to judge the whole inhabited world in righteousness through a man whom is appointed, having Him provided proof of this to all by raising Him from the dead." This is given as a reason why all men everywhere should repent. The coming final judgment. What is the assumption concerning the nature of time that underlies a final judgment with final accountability? I would propose that the underlying assumption or presupposition with reference to time is linear. other views of time do not mesh or synchronize with the contention that there is a final reckoning day coming. Does that presupposition then have to change? Yes, I believe it does with reference to time, if a person is to be soundly converted. And in fact, what is interesting is that the Stoics who were hearing this message had a cyclic view of time. They believed that there was a conflagration every so often that took place in history. So it was a convenient way for them to make sure that the gods knew what was going on, since the gods weren't omniscient. They could remember what had happened in the former cycle, as the cycle returned again. But there was never any sense of finality, of an end. But it's to these Stoics, with that cyclic view of time, Paul will say there is a final accounting coming, and gives it as a reason for why they should repent. I think this is a piece of evidence that indeed, even though it is true that one seeks to make contact with the culture and communicate in its terms as much as possible, still, there are presuppositions with reference to the culture that must change if one is to properly hear the gospel. What about the area of space and presuppositions there? Or cosmology, I guess we could say. Here, I think, again, presuppositions must be challenged. For instance, there is in Western thought a view of reality, of space, that separates the noumenal from the phenomenal. What that means is the noumenal is the world of the real, of true reality, where God exists and all that is unchangeable and real in itself. And then there is the phenomena, namely our world of empirical observation, where things are constantly changing. And it is not possible for the noumenal to come into the phenomenal. That's why you have the great gap between the supernatural and the natural in many people's thinking. But does the gospel assume a certain presupposition about space, a presupposition that would challenge the noumenal phenomenal gap? Yes, I think it does. Indeed, it does in Jesus' very own incarnation. He comes from heaven down to earth to work salvation for us, and then he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. And unless we believe that it is possible to come from God's very presence into our world and then return there, we do not have a Jesus who is fully God and fully man. Indeed, that presupposition will have to be changed if it stands out of sync, namely the presupposition of the great gulf between noumenal and phenomenal will have to be changed if we are to truly hear the gospel. What about the area of epistemology? There, yes, I think that we have, again, presuppositions which must be challenged and changed and can be out of sync because they are out of sync with the gospel presentation, if a person is to be truly converted. If we think about the gospel, we think about the statement as it's given to us from Luke, some of Jesus' final words, where it says, "Thus it stands written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Thus it stands written. The gospel comes according to the scriptures. Now that assumes something about epistemology, about knowledge. It assumes that God can reveal himself in human language through a prophet, and that human language can be formed into a message which will remain valid over time and can find itself fulfilled at another day, far distant from the day in which it was first spoken. There are many presuppositions bound up with that one assumption, presuppositions about truth, about meaning, about revelation. And unless we have all of these right in our thinking, we will not believe that God has spoken a word by a prophet, that now has come to fulfillment in Jesus, and therefore Jesus is the only way, and we must believe and follow him. Our epistemology, with reference to, let's just say, truth, that our understanding of what truth is, that the truth according to a correspondence theory involves the fact that words and statements match facts in reality. That understanding of truth is the foundation on which, according to the Scriptures, thus it stands written is built. And unless we affirm that, we will not be open to affirming the truth and reliability of the content of the gospel. And then finally, the area of ontology. This is what is really real, what reality is made of. We've handled this in a sense when we dealt with space, but let's think of it from a little bit different angle. That repentance unto the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. If your ontology does not include a spiritual dimension for understanding the nature of man, then a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins is meaningless. To put it the other way, if a man is simply a combination of atoms and molecules, if his actions are not responsible moral actions, but simply responses to stimuli within and without himself, so that he just does what feels good and tries to avoid what feels bad, then he can experience anxiety knowing something is wrong. But it's very hard for him to experience guilt knowing someone is wrong. But the gospel presentation of a good news of forgiveness of sins being available presupposes that man is more than just physical, that man is indeed spiritual, that he is made in the image of God, that through the fall he has been cut off from right relationship with God, that God has provided a way back to that right relationship. And that's what forgiveness of sin speaks to. So, in the area of ontology, a thoroughgoing naturalist must change his presuppositions about who man is if he would receive the message. The final area that I want us to think about is the area of the way in which conversion affects the formal or behavioral level. All the way through our discussion so far, we have just been dealing with thoughts. We've been dealing with the thought of the religious power center. We've been dealing with the thought of the worldview, philosophical presuppositions. Admittedly, these all issue in action, yes. But that action or behavior pattern is secondary. And the question now arises, how does conversion affect the behavior that issues from the way you think? Jacobs puts it this way. A change at the formal level does not necessarily trigger a change at the worldview level, even though this is often the process one is tempted to rely on to effect change. But a change at the core of the power hierarchy can and does send shockwaves through the entire system. Put another way, what Jacobs is trying to say is that if you view conversion as simply a change in behavior, stop doing certain things and start doing other things, you have misunderstood conversion, and really you have misunderstood the way in which behavior and thought interact. It would be possible for an individual to hear the gospel and come into church and start doing all the right things, but do them for all the wrong reasons, if his kinetology was not changed. If his cause and effect understanding was still sort of a works righteousness, he now would view himself on his way to heaven because he did X things, was in church at certain times, did certain good deeds, and he avoided Y things, namely bad habits of various sorts. And that he would be no more converted and truly regenerate than the person outside the church. So just changing behavior is not bringing about conversion. Yet the other, looked at the other way around, or starting with, I should say, the thought area of worldview. If one changes worldview, if one changes power center, it can't help but have an effect on the way in which we act, the way in which we live out our beliefs. So Luke will say to us in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, a principle in describing the gospel which agrees with what Jacobs has found out as he observes anthropologically. Acts 26, verse 20 says that, yes, first in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then all the region of Judea, and among the Gentiles, I proclaimed repentance and conversion to God, and doing deeds worthy of repentance. There will be deeds that are worthy of repentance, yes. There will be behavior change, but repentance must come first. And what does this repentance look like? Verse 18 of Acts 26 points that out. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we find that unless there is a change in the thought life, in the religious power center, in the worldview, there won't be a true conversion change in the behavior level. In fact, if we were to sum it up, it's very interesting to note that one of the ways in which the church was described in ancient times was as followers of the way. They did something, yes, but it was a behavior change that was set about because of a new direction on which they themselves had been set. With these understandings, then, I believe that we can get much help from Jacob's article in seeing how cultural phenomena are affected by conversion. But I guess, as we've noted before, we need to view it even more radically than he does. Jesus, as Lord, will come in and challenge all aspects of culture that are not in line with God's word.